In our second session, we're going to begin a study now examining this question: why was the tree called the knowledge of good and evil? Point one. When Jesus Christ created the souls of our original parents, their streams of consciousness were pre-programmed with all data necessary for adult function. When Christ created the souls of our original parents, their streams of consciousness were programmed with all data necessary for adult function. However, point two, their consciences remained tabulae rasae, blank slates, with no knowledge of either good or evil. Tabula rasa is Latin for blank slate. T-A-B-U-L-A, and then R-A-S-A. And in Latin, to pluralize that, you just simply add an E, and the diphthong is pronounced as a long English I. Now, I use this term on purpose because the definition, blank slate, is perfect to describe the stream of consciousness of a newborn babe as well as the conscience of our original parents. They're blank slates. There's no information there. For our original parents, no information was necessary in a perfect environment. And therefore, when you pluralize it and want to speak of both Adam and Esau's blank slates, to be proper, I have to go to the plural, which is tabulae rasae. I don't want to be technical here. You know I don't choose these words unless I believe they communicate a very important principle. So once you get them in your vocabulary, then they speak for themselves. Now, their consciences remained tabulae rasae, blank slates, with no knowledge of either good or evil. Three, their consciences, in reality, were hanging on a tree. That's where their conscience was. Now, in order to acquire a conscience, each would have to make a willing decision, a willing volitional decision, which would be in conscious violation of divine policy. They knew it was wrong. I need to rephrase that in the context of our study. They knew that they had been prohibited from doing that. The concept of wrong had not entered their mind. They just know there's the prohibition, but I have no interest in that anyhow. I've been told to stay away from that tree, and that's fine with me. The concept of committing a wrong did not occur to them in their conscience until they actually decided to do it. Then you have the creation of the conscience, the understanding of the difference between right and wrong, and then the resultant mental attitude sins that follow, beginning with guilt. So their consciences were hanging on the tree. In order to acquire a conscience, each one of them would have to make a willing, volitional decision, which would be in conscious violation of divine policy. Four, in his daily theology classes, Jesus Christ never taught the two about good and evil, right and wrong. That was not a subject that was necessary to discuss in a perfect environment. He only made the issue clear about avoiding the tree's fruit as a source of food. From the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. You may eat from all the rest of them, but do not eat from that tree. Now, in the day that you do eat, dying, you will surely die. There was a penalty clause attached. That does not mean that he is communicating right and wrong. He's simply setting up a prohibition. It doesn't become wrong until they do it. They do not perceive it's wrong until they commit volitionally to do it. Five. Other than that, their environment of absolute perfection plus their perfect souls made the knowledge of good and evil superfluous. A perfect environment has no wrong in it. If there's wrong, error, evil, sin, then the environment is no longer perfect, but rather corrupted. As long as it's a perfect environment, there is no wrong. And therefore, the knowledge of good and evil is superfluous. 6. There was nothing the couple could think, say, or do that was wrong. There is no wrong in a perfect environment. Now, what are the rules and regs for existing in this perfect environment? Get up in the morning, go out and perform your due diligence. Adam, you are to take care of the crops, you're to take care of the animals. Esha, you're to help him. Whatever he tells you to do, that's what you're to do. Otherwise, you are free to do whatever you want to do whenever it crosses your mind. Now, talk about the 60s hippies would have loved that, wouldn't they? Do whatever you want to do whenever it crosses your mind. Why is this okay? Because you're living in a perfect environment. You have perfect people. There is no evil. There is no sin. Everything is okay. Problem is the 60s hippies wanted to create, at least in their own deranged minds, either the Garden of Eden or the millennial reign of Christ, and they have now come into power and they seek to legislate this idea. Not going to work. God will not permit the Eden environment to be recreated. He will not allow us to legislate a millennium because it's not time yet. Christ will do these things. Man cannot. And thus all human efforts in that regard will fail. God will not permit human viewpoint to solve human problems. It will never happen. So other than the concept of avoiding the tree's fruit, their environment of absolute perfection plus their perfect souls made the knowledge of good and evil superfluous. And thus there was nothing the couple could think, say, or do that was wrong. There is no wrong in a perfect environment. 7. This perfection remained a constant as long as their souls had no desire to eat from the forbidden tree. This perfection remained a constant as long as their souls had no desire to eat from the forbidden tree. 8. Once desire was inflamed, then it became decision time. You're not going to decide pro or con on any issue unless you have a desire one way or the other. For example, what are we going to do about Bosnia? I don't care. Dig a hole and throw it in there. Cover it up. But to me, why do we care? See, that would be the issue to me. The forbidden tree for you, Mr. Griffin, is to make a decision. What are you going to do about Bosnia? And then I would have to wonder, well, do we do something about Bosnia or do we not do something about Bosnia? And my conclusion is, I don't care. I don't care what those people do. And so the idea of entering into a decision-making process doesn't cross my mind. Now, once I get a desire to go help the Serbs, or help the Croatians, or help the Macedonians, or help the Herzegovinans, or help any of those people over there, then I have a desire, and I have to go act upon that. Or if I decide that we shouldn't do anything, then we have to act upon that. Once desire is inflamed, then it becomes decision time. Once they had the desire to eat the fruit, would they do it? That's the question. When the desire is inflamed and volition now is challenged, do we eat, do we not eat? Question arises, will they do it? 9. Once a conscious choice is made to eat from the tree, then violation of divine policy occurs. Once a conscious choice is made to eat from the tree, then violation of divine policy occurs. Now listen to me. People talk about what the heinous crimes are. Let's take murder. Murder is an overt sin. You just don't wake up in the morning and suddenly start shooting people. Now, they claim you do, but that doesn't happen. You do what you want to do. Now, what has to occur in this process that leads up to murder is that you're going to get verbal. I'm going to kill those lowlifes at the post office. And then down here, it's mental. You were fired. You have a self-righteous indignation about that. And you develop in your mind self-justification for doing something about it. And then you take all of that and you project on people in the post office department all of your so-called problems. And you justify these actions that you plot in your mind and then verbalize and then do. What's the worst sin of all of them? Whatever the first one was when you were fired. Whatever down in here leading to self-righteous indignation and self-justification. It is mental attitude sins. That's the worst sin you can commit. Because you cannot commit an overt sin unless you plot through it mentally. So once a conscious choice is made, I am going to go over to that tree and I am going to pull the fruit off of its limbs and I am going to eat it. And once you make the choice to do it, then divine policy has been violated. Point 10. Why was the volitional decision the origin of sin and not the actual ingestion of the fruit? Why the decision rather than the act? Because once you knowingly decide to violate a divine policy, there occurs a simultaneous recognition in the soul that you are committing a wrong. And the conscience is created. In the case of our original parents, in our case, it goes into action. Because once you knowingly decide to violate a divine policy, there occurs a simultaneous recognition in the soul that you have committed, actually, a wrong. Our Lord, in discussing adultery, you don't have to get in bed with a woman. You just have to think you're going to get in bed with a woman. Mental attitude adultery is just as much of a violation of divine policy as is the overt act. You can take that and install it right here in this study. Eating of the fruit is a violation of this mandate. To think it, to make the volitional choice to go to the tree and get the fruit is as much a violation as the actual eating of it. So the fall occurred at the decision, not at the ingestion. And so, 11, this creates a conscience. It is the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what immediately comes up from the emotional complex of the soul is the additional sin of guilt. And so we have the soul here, and the volition sparks negative. And the negative spark here says, I am going to eat from the tree. I've decided to do this. And immediately, down here in the stream of consciousness, the conscience is suddenly kicked into action. Wrong enters the soul, the concept of wrong. And when that occurs, up from the emotional pattern comes guilt. So knowledge of good and evil is what creates the conscience. What immediately comes up from the emotional complex of the soul is the additional sin of guilt. 12. This is immediately dealt with through human instinct. Remember, they had no problem-solving devices on this beyond what they were taught in Bible class. If you are suddenly have a conscience, and you are out of fellowship, you are fallen, you cannot access that information. You are fallen. Now she must deal with the problem with human instinct. That's all she has left. So this guilt problem, the volitional problem, is immediately dealt with through human instinct, since the conscience has not been developed with theological problem-solving devices. Now understand, there was no problem-solving device taught. There's no need to teach a problem-solving device. You're in a status of perfection. What you're doing is learning theology. You do not, listen, think of the logic. You can't teach problem-solving devices for sin without teaching the concept that you're going to fall. See that? If our Lord has said, all right, now, when you eat from that tree, you're going to fall and you won't have any problem-solving devices, so now I'm going to teach those to you. That implies that they're going to make that choice. He cannot make that implication, otherwise it's self-fulfilling prophecy. So that's kept from them. There's no problem-solving device here. The problem-solving device is going to be introduced by Jesus Christ by coming into the garden and confronting two unbelievers with the gospel. They didn't need the gospel prior to the fall. There's no way they're going to die as long as they stay away from the tree. They have fellowship with God in a perfect environment. There is nothing they can do that is wrong, provided they stay away from the tree. Once they do, they are fallen and they are unbelievers. They're separated from God. And then and only then does the problem-solving device of faith alone in Christ alone become pertinent. And to teach it beforehand implies that the fall is going to occur and they have no choice. Their volition, therefore, would not be an issue. Now, did you follow that? You got to think through what they could have known and what they couldn't have known. So when they fell, when she fell, happened to both of them, but she's first in context. When she fell, she went guilty on it. This is immediately dealt with through human instinct, since the conscience has not been developed with theological problem-solving devices. What is the problem-solving device to fix the problem of the fall? It's not rebound. No, absolutely not. It is faith alone in Christ alone. She is an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot rebound. 13. Again, Jesus Christ purposefully did not teach them right from wrong because there was no need for them to know it. You set up a prohibition and you challenge volition and you see which way it goes. But the volition can never be coerced. It can never be cajoled. They must be left to their own devices to decide whether or not they will ever eat from that tree. And as long as they don't, the concept of right and wrong does not need to be discussed in a perfect environment. So Christ purposefully did not teach them right from wrong because there was no need for them to know it. 14. The volitional test was a challenge to stay away from the need to know. That was the volitional challenge, to stay away from the need to know the difference between right and wrong. You don't need to know that. You stay away from that tree. You don't need to know this. You are in perfection. There's nothing you can do that's wrong. Now just go live life and be happy. So the volitional test was a challenge to stay away from the need to know right from wrong. 15. Now get this. Part of the trauma the Lord built into the test was the fact that if Adam and Eshah fell, they would be unequipped to handle the ramifications. That's part of the test. That's part of the whole deal. If you fall, you will be unequipped to handle the ramifications of that fall. You will be helpless and hopeless. Completely separated from God, totally depraved, polluted by sin, fallen. Now that's part of the deal. Stay away from the tree, total perfection, you don't have to know right from wrong. Eat of the tree, you got a major league problem and you can't solve it. And that's built in. He didn't tell them that, by the way. No, that information was tabula rasa. That was blank slate on that. They had no idea what would happen other than they got in their mind that they would die. And now Eve understood that she would die physical death. Adam understood it was spiritual death. And she thought it was physical death. She had no concept what that meant. She just didn't want to die. Want to stay there with Adam and hang around. So part of the trauma the Lord built into the test was the fact that if Adam and Esau fell, they would be unequipped to handle the ramifications since they were without a doctrinal conscience. They have no conscience. They can't deal with the ramifications. They're going to have guilt complex. They don't know what to do with it. They're going to go on human instinct, Operation Fig Leaves. They don't know what to do. And that's where you are today, guys. People without a doctrinal conscience, when they foul up, have a guilt complex and they don't know what to do. And children have to be taught what to do when they foul up. First of all, you submit to your punishment with a stiff upper lip. Then you rebound if sins are involved. If not, then of course you have to orient to laws of divine establishment if that's involved. But if a sin is involved, that has to be dealt with through a rebound. If your child's a believer, if not, then you just stay with the laws of divine establishment. All of these things are involved in our study. And you see all of this emerging with our original parents. So part of the trauma the Lord built into the test was the fact that if Adam and Esau fell, they would be unequipped to handle the ramifications since they were without a doctrinal conscience. 16. It would have been incongruous for the Lord to have taught rebound to perfect people. What would be the need to teach this? If you're in a perfect environment, nothing you can do is wrong, why teach rebound? Why teach recovery from sin to people who are perfect? I get this. You say, well, what about after they fall? All right, point 17. Secondly, rebound following the fall would be ineffective. That is not the problem-solving device after the fall. Rebound following the fall would be ineffective since their imperfection would place them in need of salvation, not restoration to fellowship. Their imperfection would place them in need of salvation, not restoration to fellowship. So what's the need for teaching rebound to perfect people? They can't use it in perfection, and they can't use it in imperfection. So you're teaching something that doesn't even apply, and the Lord didn't teach it. 18. But the Lord also had no need to teach the couple about soteriology or Christology. Soteriology has to do with the doctrines of salvation. Why do perfect people need to know about this? And to teach it would imply they're going to fall and need a Savior. Can't do that. That would interfere with 100% volition, you see. They'd get it in their mind, well, we're going to fall. May as well eat. We have no choice here. We're ultimately going to fall. God's will. And then they fall and then they need a Savior. See? So He cannot teach soteriology. That implies they're going to fall and need a Savior. Right now they don't need a Savior. Not going to teach Christology because Christology takes in the doctrines of the true humanity of Jesus Christ merged with His undiminished deity in hypostatic union and how all that works its way out through the cross. There's no need for the cross if you don't have any sin. So if you teach the cross, it implies there's going to be a fall and a need for a Savior who goes to the cross. So He's not going to teach Christology. So the Lord also had no need to teach the couple about soteriology or Christology, since that would have communicated to them the inevitability of the fall. 19. So what categories of systematic theology did the Lord teach them? What did He teach? Subpoint 1. He obviously taught theology. That's the first division of the 11 categories of systematic theology, is theology itself. These are the doctrines pertaining to God in three persons. So He would have taught them about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, as we know Him. They knew Him as Yahweh Elohim. And thirdly, God the Holy Spirit. This would have included studies in divine essence, You would have had His relative attributes and His divine attributes. Creation of the universe. How did all of this that you see come into existence? Original creation would have been taught. And then He most likely would have taught them about the mechanics of planetary restoration, but not its cause. In other words, they could not have known about the reasons Earth had to be restored. The reason Earth needed restoration was because of the fall of the angels. To discuss the fall of the angels would reveal angelic sin. To then discuss why the Earth was placed in an ice pack, and then discuss why it was thawed out and then restored so that man could be created, would have brought in the view of the appeal trial of Satan. And this could not have been communicated. So there's certain aspects then of theology that were taught and other aspects that were not. Now, subpoint 2, angelology. Most likely there was information taught about the angelic creation, but probably nothing about the fall of Satan or the demons. This brings in the discussion of sin, the discussion of fall, why are we here kind of thing. Their whole mission was to test their volition. That was it. I give you a perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect marriage. Now you just go out there and tend the flocks and tend the crops. Have fun with each other. Have the most magnificent sex you want to have. I don't care. Just stay away from that tree. That's the only thing I'm telling you not to do. And until you decide to eat from that tree, you will be in absolute total perfection with no need to know right from wrong. And so to discuss error, fall, sin, rebellion, is not subjects that need to be discussed in perfection. So that portion of angelology was most likely not taught. I'll not stand here and tell you dogmatically what our Lord taught and didn't teach. I'm trying to work through this on logic. You can take it or leave it. Subpoint 3, anthropology. Anthropology. They learned about their own creation and perfection. They learned about both their soul and their body. The essence of the soul was taught. Mentality. Volition. They understood they were in charge of their own lives. He taught them how their volition worked and how it was totally free. He taught them about their mentality, how they were able to understand things both humanly and spiritually. He taught them about their emotion and what a proper response emotionally would be. He taught them about all areas of the soul. Then He taught them about their bodies. He taught them about God's plan for them in the garden. There were obviously a lot of things they needed to know in order to do their job as unto the Lord. He taught them that. And there was obviously a lot of instruction about free will, because that is the issue in the angelic conflict. They had to have a complete understanding of the freedom of volition. And that was taught in Bible class, or preferably theology class. And subpoint 4, harmartiology. That is spelled H-A-M-A-R-T-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Harmartiology, which is the biblical study of sin. They were informed of the only divine prohibition through the negative mandate of Genesis 2:17. They were clearly taught the prohibition. They were clearly taught the penalty clause associated with it. Although this was not taught as sin, it was the test which, if violated, would produce the first sin. So only in a very limited way was harmartiology taught. They were taught all they needed to know about the tree and its penalty clause, and if they violated it, He didn't tell them this, but if they violated it, they would be sinful, and that was what would lead to their dying. Otherwise, total perfection. 20. That's it. It's all I can visualize. I've gone through all 11 categories of systematic theology, and I tried to determine what could be taught in the garden to these people without contributing to confusing their volition with regard to the fall. Nothing could be taught that would imply to them the fall was inevitable. A lot of teaching had to be made on the freedom of their volition and how that related to the plan of God. So from this corpus of knowledge, Adam and Eshah would be able to serve God, have complete happiness within a perfect marriage, and continue to live everlasting life in the garden. From that corpus of knowledge, Adam and Eshah would be able to serve God, have complete happiness in a perfect marriage, and continue to live everlasting life in the garden. 21. The establishment of a conscience would mean that they had violated the mandate by choosing, that's a volitional word there, by choosing to eat from the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The establishment of a conscience would mean that they had violated the mandate. To eat. The free will choice to violate divine policy broke the status quo of perfection. And that caused the fall. The free will choice to violate divine policy broke the status quo of perfection. And that is what caused the fall. Children do what they want to do. They use their volition to do it. And they're going to do whatever crosses their mind until they have instilled within their conscience certain restraints that tell them, no, I don't want to do it, or I want to do it, but I don't want to have to pay the price, or what have you. Therefore, parents have absolute authority to make policy, to attach whatever penalty clause they want to, as long as it lines up with Bible doctrine, and then to implement those penalty clauses when the mandates are violated. Now, what that does is train the conscience. And as soon as the conscience learns right from wrong, and that violation means penalty clause without exception, then you start to raise a person who will develop himself into a vessel of honor along the way. Now, a corrected and expanded translation of Genesis 3, 4, as far as we've gone. Now, the serpent was more skillful, ingenious, intelligent than any creatures of the field which Adonai Elohim had made. In addition, Satan said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" So the woman replied to the serpent, "From the fruit of any tree in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Having determined that the woman is confused about what is and isn't prohibited, note her confusion then. Satan has determined some things by posing a question which he knows the answer to but pretends that he doesn't. That's deceitfulness. And then she responds and reveals to him several breakdowns in her doctrine, things she doesn't know or is confused about. Having determined that the woman is, let's list them, one, confused about what is and isn't prohibited, two, confused about the penalty clause, and three, confused about who actually issued the mandate. It's not Elohim, it's Yahweh Elohim. Christ issued the mandate, not God the Father. Satan, therefore, with this information, moves in for the kill. Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You're positively not going to die.' And with his mellifluous lips and his larynx built like a pipe organ, When those words rolled off his tongue, they were stunning to the woman. One of these days, we've got to go to Ezekiel 28, and we've got to note how in the exegesis, you find out that the voice of Satan was like a pipe organ. Have you ever heard? Well, some of you don't like organ music, I see. Well, you can go to a place that's got a huge organ and someone who knows how to play it. And not only do they play two keyboards with their hands, they get to stomping around with their feet, and they can play some things with their feet. And you get them stomping with both feet and playing two keyboards with two hands, and you got a lot of pipes organing. And it makes a heck of a racket. Low notes, high notes, and everything in the middle. And they blend it all together and make this phenomenal music. Maybe as many as 100 pipes of different pitches going off at the same time. And a lot of resonance, you see. Now that was the guy's voice sounded like this. And he is the most beautiful creature, according to that same passage, that God has ever created. The most beautiful of all creation, angelic or human. So, you ladies get a good look at this guy. And he will knock you down. He is so good looking. And then to hear him speak. You're positively not going to die, darling. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'm going to go eat the fruit. Anything you say is fine with me, devil, because you are with it, etc. I like this. Talk some more. Point one, Esau's interest is piqued. Esau's interest is piqued. Doubt about the validity of what she has been taught by Jesus Christ enters her stream of consciousness. Now she's got doubt about what Elohim, according to her mentality, has said. Why did he tell me not to eat from that tree? Now I have doubts about why. I thought it was for my own good so that I wouldn't die, but I'm not going to die. God wants to keep me a dumb, barefooted woman. That's what he wants to do. Naked, barefooted woman in the garden, dumber than dirt. That's what he wants for me. And the only thing that's keeping me from being as smart as he is, as smart as God and Pat Schroeder, is to eat from that tree. So Esau's interest is piqued. This is the first feminist rebellion. Doubt about the validity of what she's been taught by Jesus Christ enters her stream of consciousness. And curiosity about withheld data stimulates her desire to acquire instant access to the information. There's knowledge out there I don't have, and I can get it right now if I just eat the fruit, and I'll be as smart as God even. I'll know about good and evil for whatever the advantage that might be. Point two, satanic blasphemy was now entered into the arena of ideas. Satanic blasphemy has now entered into the arena of ideas. Its duplicity and deceit never ceases to contort the thinking of the human soul. And it's gone on since the garden. And I tell you this, every piece of contortion and deceit you see in your lives today, and you see it often in various aspects of our society, you can know this for a fact. These people are compartmentalized tools in an underlying satanic conspiracy to lead as many people astray as possible. If there is a conspiracy, and I do not believe there is. Now, a lot of people get involved in their own ideas about what they want to do to control others. That's the Democratic Party. But there is no conspiracy that has any power to control the lives of people to any measurable degree, with the exception of one. And that is the satanic conspiracy that has raged since chapter 3 of Genesis. And you can only win in that conspiracy. You can only defend yourself against it by the inculcation of biblical truth into your stream of consciousness. And to understand the imperatives of prohibition in your conscience. And then to order your lives accordingly. That will defend your soul against the true conspiracy of this world called Cosmos Diabolicus. Satanic blasphemy then has now entered into the arena of ideas. Its duplicity and deceit never ceases to contort the thinking of the human soul. Point 3. The implication is that God is the one who is deceitful. You're not going to die. Not only that, the reason He told you that is not true. But the reason He told you is so you won't be as smart as He is. That's the deal, darling. He wants to keep you dumb and barefooted and naked. That's what He wants to do. Are you going to rise up and defend your rights as a woman and eat from the tree? God's the one who is deceitful. His desire is to keep the woman ignorant, barefoot, and a sex slave to Adam. She has to submit to his every whim in the area of physical sex. When he says, "It's time," "Yes, sir," she started to resent that, I guess. Point 4. Esha is about to transform from the most submissive, beautiful, and responsive woman ever into a Satan-influenced version of Molly Yard, Hillary Clinton, and Pat Schroeder all rolled up into one. Now that's quite a transition. And then she walks up to Adam with the fruit, and he's having a look at this. Whoa. This is different from this morning. Totally submissive, totally responsive, the most beautiful. And within a matter of seconds, she's transformed into a feminazi, I think is the term. Point 5. And the interesting thing about Satan's deception is that it is a classic double entendre. He establishes a certain agreement between the truth and the lie. His genius is able to establish an agreement between the truth and the lie here in the woman's stream of consciousness. Point 6. He was right when he said that if Esha ate the fruit, she would acquire a knowledge of good and evil. That's right. Point 7. He was right when he said that by doing so, Esha would become like God. That's true in the sense of knowing the difference between good and evil. He's telling her things that are true. Now, Jesus Christ didn't say, if you eat from that tree, you will know the difference of good and evil just like I know it. Didn't say that. Well, he knew it, but he just didn't say it. Now, what Satan has come in and has told her the truth. If you eat from that tree, you will know the difference between good and evil. And by eating from that tree, you'll have the same knowledge regarding that data that God has. You'll know the difference between the two. All of that's true. 7. He was right. Well, excuse me, point 8. He was lying when he said that by eating the fruit, she would not die. He was lying about that. You will positively not die. He was lying about that. 9. In essence, he is suggesting that God will not back up His punishment clauses when violated. If you attach a punishment clause to a principle, it must be backed up, or there will be repeated violations. And there will be the understanding that you can get away with the prohibition, the prohibited act, with impunity. Thus you have the criminal justice system of the United States of America. No criminal is truly worried about retribution. So in essence, he is suggesting that God will not back up his punishment clauses when violated. Further, point 10. All this business about not eating the fruit is just a rhetorical veil concealing a hidden agenda. What's the hidden agenda? God does not want her to know what He knows. Now, there's the deception. 11. The mental process which led the woman to the original sin is revealed in the next verse, Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and Lord of mercy, he ate. It's hot. We're not in the perfect environment of Eden. You've done real well today. So in the heat of the moment, I'm going to pause our study and we will resume it at Genesis 3, verse 6 on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our desire to know the difference between good and evil. For in a fallen condition, we need to program our consciences according to Your perfect plan. So lead us with regard to understanding and knowing these things, and assist those of us who are parents of children to assist them in acquiring a knowledge of right and wrong, so that they might develop into citizens, vessels of honor, serving You in this client nation. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your epinosis knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. No closing hymn. Dismissed.